I think I'm back in the game. Okay. All righty. Mark has such a quick wit, it's hard for me. I'm still meditating on something about a Taco Bell and a salad. Mark, you really go to some deep places. That's why it's fun to follow you, if you follow my drift. It's good to see everyone here. We were away for a couple weeks, and we just appreciated the beauty of God's creation and looking at the ocean. That's it in a nutshell. And while away, we were looking at, this particular subject. I'm just going to talk on a few minutes this morning. And it brought back some memories to me of being in a college auditorium. I think it was in Wilson Hall, if anyone's ever been there, at the University of Virginia. And there was an auditorium, and they were playing a film. And for some reason, I was left on the campus in a holiday time. Perhaps I was being punished. That's always a possibility. But I'm there in a darkened auditorium, and in front of me is a film. And it's starring Jimmy Stewart, and it's old. And for my military guys, do you guys know that Jimmy Stewart was a general in the Air Force Reserve? He's a heroic figure, actually, that wonderful actor. He is one of my favorite actors. So I'm watching this film that I had never heard of and never seen. It just pops on. It's by a famous director named Frank Capra, and you'll know the film when I say it was called It's a Wonderful Life. It's a Wonderful Life, and I hope everyone has seen it because I'm going to give away some special sauce here. But I'm watching the film having absolutely no expectation, no one in the room, and you guys know me. There are certain parts of that film, I don't know, I don't think you can be human and not break down at both the stress the man is under, but Jimmy Stewart was one of the best guys at expressing male stress you've ever seen. Unbelievable. But also a man's brokenness, a man's need, and ultimately a man's redemption. If you'll remember the story, it's depression time, and he's losing everything. Everything in his life, everything he dreamed about, everything he wanted to be. He's given up for his town and for his people, and his whole life is coming apart. And so he comes to the end of the road, filled with anger, remorse. That was very real. Those of you who have seen it, you know it can get really crazy. And he attempts to kill himself, basically. And an angel, you know, pulls him out of a deadly situation. God intervenes. And for me, it was, as I thought about the sermon this morning, it was a form of resurrection, being brought back to life, because what the angel does is showed him what life would have been without him in that particular town that he lived in. And they show the town. You get choked up just thinking about it, because one man, his life made a difference. The town had actual hope. In spite of his despair, the town had hope and possibility even during the Depression in this fantasy, which in some ways, the reason it resonates with us is because it's not really a fantasy. It's where men and women really get at some points in their life. They don't know how to go on and how to manage it all. And essentially, you'll remember, a dark force, when Stewart's life, and I'm pointing to Jesus here, when Jesus' life is taken away, when we pluck the resurrection out of the equation in Christianity, there is no hope. A man died, is dead and buried. We can do the 21-gun salute for him at Fort Myer, but ongoing meaning and relevance is probably entirely lost compared to the magnificent story of a man being brought from death to life. Jimmy Stewart, in a sense in the movie, is given hope and a future because God intervenes in his life and resurrects his poor, mutilated soul to stand him on his feet. In the same way, I believe that we are the salt of the earth. I see no help for humanity apart from Jesus Christ. And if I can paraphrase, and I do this from time to time, Ravi Zacharias, I think, quoted Malcolm Muggeridge in one of his books. I looked for it last night. I couldn't find my book. Malcolm Muggeridge talking to the premier of Germany after World War II. And he's in a back room with him, perhaps in his office privately, and he looks out at the devastation of his city and his country. And he said, apart from the resurrection of the dead, there is no hope. There is no hope. Not for the future. You know what Hades was to the Greek? It was a dark and foreboding, an endlessly remorse-filled place where there was no sacrifice, no future, no hope, and a wicked god named Pluto ran the place, and you don't want to be around him. Hopeless! And the human body, the body God created and said it was good, is simply moldering in the grave. It's dust. It's gone. It blows away in a stiff wind. Humankind is undone and life is meaningless. I go from a sad and weary world bound and weighted down by the cares and the despair, from illicit pleasures and illicit waste of time, to a dark and foreboding place somewhere under the ground. And that's the end of it all. This was the Greek view. The Apostle Paul, as you all know, is speaking to the Greek people. That's his outreach. And when you read this stuff, you will sense an utter frustration in his soul. He's done his very best to reach these people. He's risked his life over and over and over again for the sake of the gospel. The gospel, the good news was that he himself had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself had been confronted by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the risen Christ. And he had to tell someone. And every time he told them something, they would abuse him. They would punish him. They would whip him. But he would not stop. And in this town, he had found a bit of a haven. There was a group of people that would listen, but they were from a variety of philosophical places. And one of them was the simple understanding in the Greek mind that the body was dirty, nasty, and it was just something you dragged along behind you, your soul did, and yet there was no hope in the soul, and that it was going to the dark place under the earth. And in the town where he had proclaimed the resurrection of the dead and gone into synagogues and been abused to some degree, but had also found light and life in the people, there were loudmouths that were saying there was no resurrection of the dead. Now, I have to do this. I can't restrain myself. I had the pleasure as like a 22-year-old man of being a bailiff in the criminal and civil courts in Arlington, Virginia. It was quite an experience. And when these two Greek attorneys would come in, the law enforcement people would gather. These guys were geniuses at argument. They were brilliant orators. Drama. The judge could not help but smiling when they started to intervene on the part of the people that were being prosecuted that day and tried to defend them. So you can imagine the Apostle Paul, he's there in this city, and these guys come alongside, and they express from a Greek philosophy their position, that the body is terrible. There is no bodily resurrection of anyone because the body is evil, Paul. Just want to enlighten you this morning as to the state of the battlefield. This is where it is. And he goes, now, if Christ has proclaimed us raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, of course, this is a difficult case to make because it defines all human and naturalistic categories, doesn't it? That someone would die and be buried and come out majestically, magnificently, and be seen by hundreds of people. Mark covered that very well last week. I'm not going to go over it again. But Paul says this, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. You guys that are listening to these debaters in the street, these brilliant, culturally sophisticated men, generally it was the guys, competing. You guys that are listening to that, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Using the general category, going to the specific. And if Christ has not been raised, then your preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. What is there to rejoice in if Christ has not been raised? We are found, Paul says, to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not and have not been raised. In other words, I'm just a lying fraud standing before you morning after morning, telling you an old wives' tale, hoping that you'll give me a few shekels that I can survive another day. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, not myself, although it might as well be myself. But for me, Christ is alive. I've seen his hand. I must testify to the resurrected Lord and Savior, speaking to my heart over many years, providing for my family, changing my world and bringing me to the place of being able to speak to some of the most wonderful people in the world. But if he did not rise from the dead, the Apostle Paul says, I must be a liar and a false apostle with no good news to proclaim. For if the dead have not been raised and Christ has not, and not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Still in your sins. A judicially condemned man is in a grave. No resurrection to validate the truth of his life or in fulfillment of prophecy that a man of sorrows was coming to die. The Lamb of God was going to take the sins of everyone in this room on himself, die, and be raised up. The servant of the Lord. The suffering servant was also the Messiah coming to set his people free. But if he's not been raised from the dead, what's the proof of the assertion that God himself dwelt in this guy, that he has all power and authority to say yes or no to human sin? Not only that, we're dead in our sins in this sense. We have no power, none. We are left alone in the universe to do that which is evil. We are pathetically weak. We're going to talk a little bit about the first Adam, but not at length. Adam is a classic in that he deceives himself in talking to Eve. God had said not to eat of a certain tree. There's their temptation. Eve comes to him feeling her oats being deceived by some demonic voice, and then tells the husband he should obey her thinking on a certain situation, and Adam doesn't know what to do, and he's weak. Men, we struggle with inadequacy. We're always asked to be strong and to be brave and to provide for our family and all this. This is the internal monologue we're doing all the time. And here our wife comes and says, this will help you if you take this thing, and we're tempted. It'll make us strong and wise and everything we really dreamed about being. And ultimately, you know what happens. He falls apart. And the Bible will say in some sense that sin, his sinful behavior, is imputed to all mankind. And if you attempt to exegete the passages on this, it's unclear, but a meditation would say that Adam is our federal head. He is, if you will, the president of humanity. He's the dad of the family. In a sense, in his very loins, seminally, we existed way back then. Something existed, and we have in our genetic makeup whatever it was in Adam's. When he fell, when he sinned in some way as federal head, he had an umbrella up, and there are holes in the umbrella, and it's pouring on our heads. Now, some could say, I don't deserve that. I shouldn't suffer with Adam for his stupidity. Friend, the most demonstrable fact in the universe is that we are exactly like him. We see a temptation. We fall for it. And if we don't fall for it, we certainly would like to, and at least we feel the stirrings and desire and the thoughts which often work themselves out in acts come to us, and we go on a mission of self-destruction. So I think the sin of Adam is somehow translated to us. I don't know how, it's a mystery. Exegetes, those who study scripture forever, work this a million different ways, but the fact of the matter is we're just like Dad. Oh, he has the imprint of his father's face on him. To those who have fallen asleep, to those who have fallen asleep without the resurrection, without a sin bearer, dead in trespasses and sins, they have not been made alive. The Apostle Paul says, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, God has made alive. And he signified that by raising his son from the dead. The first fruits of those who believe. The first one to go forward and give us an example and a picture. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, if these Greek attorneys are correct, have perished. As I told you to the Greeks, death was the end of the road. Oh no, but not to those who've trusted in Jesus Christ. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. There is goodness and loving kindness that flows from the very fount of God to the human being who comes to Jesus Christ. If any man is in Christ, the Bible says, you are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have come new. He makes things new. He raises dead men. He pulls Jimmy Stewart out of the river after jumping off a bridge. Now, if in Christ, this is apart from the resurrection, we have hope in this life only, Paul says, we are of all people most to be pitied. One guy said that for those that were holding this position in Corinth, that there was no resurrection from the dead, they were martyrs to an illusion. Martyrs to an illusion. You see, because the early Christians were losing their jobs. At some epochs and in certain times, they were being tortured, they were being beaten, and like Paul, they were being excluded from their home cultures. All kinds of bad things were happening to them as some unknown, dark force assaulted them. And yet when that happened, their faith, which was more precious than gems and gold, expressed itself to the culture they were living in. But in fact, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits. Now that speaks to a feast where a country would give, bring its goods to the temple, a certain percentage of them, to say that everything I have, a sheaf of wheat would be waved before the Lord to say, Lord, here are the first fruits of my harvest. All of the rest belongs to you as well. Do what you will with them. But Lord, bless the work of our hands. Jesus Christ waved before the Father his sacrifice, his new life, his might, power, and authority, and his loving goodness portrayed before a whole world. And he, the Bible says here with the Apostle Paul, is the first fruit of a magnificent group of people, a growing, ponderous, amazing group of people who are out by God's grace and empowerment to change their world. Christ has in fact been raised from the dead, the first fruits. And there are more fruits than the Lord Jesus. We're pretty fruity, I hope. Praise the Lord for that. Let me say this to that. Of those who have fallen asleep, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. I just spoke about Adam. Adam was the first father. He had the ability to transmit his disease to the rest of us. But in God's grace and in his plan, he always, always was going to bring a Savior to tread on Satan's head. That is why there is therefore now no condemnation for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He has sent his Son to rise from the dead, to validate the fact that your sins are forgiven, that a perfect payment has been made for all the darkness in your soul, one time stretching forward and stretching backward. To all who receive him and believe in his name, he gives them power to become the children of God. Adam was the representative of his race, and that is the sin of Adam is the judicial ground of the race's condemnation, our condemnation. But the Lord Jesus Christ is your representative in Congress and for humanity. He is the representative of the people, and his righteousness is the judicial ground. His resurrection gives him the picture, the power, the robes of authority to say, thou art cleansed. Take up your pallet and walk. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, every sad moment of this universe, of this time we live in. The Korean problem, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, ultimately they will all fall. They will all bow the knee to a greater one than they, far greater, beyond all contemplation. Jesus shall be enthroned. He is reigning and will reign in totality. When the denouement, the end day comes, and he returns in glory with his angels to take us home. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. The pathetic little mites, lost and undone, who run these countries, who torment the people of God, they will be as dust. They will be weighed in the balance and found wanting. We can hope, we can pray that they be saved before it's too late. But death cannot destroy us. Jesus Christ has turned a key that has unlocked heaven's gates. And when Bill Jeske dies, I tell you something, he will not be in the ground. No, at some point, the moment I leave this body, the Bible says, as we quoted 2 weeks ago, I will be present with the Lord in some spiritual sense. And the day will come when I will receive a new body. There will be a new heavens and earth where righteousness dwells, a different world where no tears, no agonies are born. Goodness and loving kindness flow down like as if from a fountain. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. That means Jesus is Lord. When he puts things in subjection, he is part of the Godhead. He is the co-regent of the universe with the Lord God of heaven and earth and the Holy Spirit. He is not a secondary personality, but he has a role in the heart of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, a task to do. And one of those tasks is to subdue this earth. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to God, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all and in all. Theological point, we are not referring here to Christ's essential nature being less than the Father. We're just saying that God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit all have roles to play in the great task of world evangelization and in the final coming together of the whole universe under their authority. Then he brings up a rather weird scripture, and we're drawing to the end quickly here, and thank you for your patience. Otherwise, if the dead are not being raised, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized for the dead? Now, we don't really know what Paul meant here, but there was a practice going on in his world somewhere where people were being baptized for the dead. And one possibility was, like an army where when a troop falls, a new believer who has not yet been baptized, perhaps, or has been, is baptized in the place of the person in the local church who has died. That's a possibility. There's another possibility. It could be that some were being baptized for those who died in Christ. There's a mother, an aunt. I remember a woman named Pam Allen who gave her life in missions, and she had so many wonderful disciples from all places in the earth that loved her and appreciated what she had done. Perhaps they would want to be baptized in a sense in her name in order to bless her and bless her memory. Paul doesn't comment on the practice. He is noting the practice to say to the people, these things are going on because you actually believe in the resurrection of the dead. Likely, it refers to one who was baptized in the place of a believer who was being catechized. Say we're having a class for new believers over here and they die in the class. And somebody bravely said, well, I will stand in their place. Now, my theologians will say this is a superstitious response. That God loves that person, that he understands that when Christ comes into the heart, they are saved entirely. But we are obedient to the Lord in being baptized after believing in order to signify that we want to be dead to our sin and alive to God and obey him. So that's the third possibility. There are more, but this simply gives the exegetes more fodder for their learned discussions in high places. For us, we need to know that Paul is saying there is a resurrection from the grave. And if there is not, why, he says, are we in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by my pride in you, which I have in Jesus Christ our Lord. I die every day. One commentator said this, the Greek means, I am at death's door every day. This guy walked the streets, he was a man in danger. Everywhere he went. Winston Churchill, during World War II and before World War II, would go into certain countries where England was perceived as a conquering people. And the people were throwing bricks at him and cursing him and doing everything possible to put him down and destroy him. But the Apostle Paul makes Winston, who was an incredibly brave person, by the way, look like a weak item. Because day after day, he put forward the resurrection of the dead and was punished. In my early years, as you know, and still to this moment, thankfully to some degree, I was persecuted for preaching and living the life. I've had a beer thrown on me. I've been spat at. I've had many obscene gestures made. I've had allusions to my manhood made. You name it, it has happened. Over many years, whenever you put that beautiful name out to people, it is almost bizarre that a person of such beauty and tenderness and love would be abused. And that's not me, that's him. And mentioning his name, it's startling. But this is the darkness in the human heart. This is the need for resurrection. This is Jimmy Stewart diving in the water and not being raised up. What do I gain if? Humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, there are a number of ideas here. The beasts at Ephesus. In this era, as we all know, there were gladiators that had to fight beasts. And there's a suggestion, more than a suggestion here, that that happened to Paul. In fact, there is a place in Ephesus that still holds forth that it is Paul's prison hall. It was the place he stayed. And a legend that he went into the arena and animals came after him. And then just stopped. Miraculously, he was saved. This happened sometimes in that day, but that is the great exception rather than the rule. It is possible he went through that. More likely, in every city, and Ephesus was one of them, read the book of Acts, you will see horrendous situations where mobs are gathering and his life is in danger. And ravenous wolves, if you will, speaking of people, were coming after him. Why am I going through this? What is the point? He speaks here of titanic battles. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, and then he quotes probably a Greek poet, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is very similar to a passage in Luke where a rich man says, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years, relax. Eat, drink, and be merry. If there is no eternity, if there's nothing beyond this but a dark Hades with Pluto ruling, let's live for any pleasurable thing. Let's do whatever we want to. The fear of what happens at the end of the thing is one of the restraining forces in the human soul. And if this is all we have, that restraint is taken off. And hence, the condition of our benighted land right now. Fool, God said to him, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich to God. Thucydides, one famous historian, tells how a deadly plague came to Athens. Now you would think they would, like Nineveh, repent in sackcloth and ashes if they had any faith in any God beyond them. What they did was they got almost incredibly carnal. I don't want to go into it, but they were devastatingly immoral and sensual in their activities. Probably rape and everything else was going on in the city as they awaited their sure death, because they believed that life was short and there was no eternity stretching before them. Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul beg to differ. William Barclay says this: take away the thought of a life to come and life loses its values. Take away the idea that this life is a preparation for a greater life to follow, and the bounds of honor and morality are loosened. It is useless to argue that this should not be so, that men and women should not be good and honorable simply for the sake of some reward. The fact remains that those who believe that this is the only world tend to live as if the things of this world are all that matter. And then he goes on practically to say this: do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. He's already talked about the drunkenness in his own church. And he's also referring to people that are leading his people astray. And he says, get away from them. And I'm coming out of time, but I have to say this, especially to the teenagers. Your parents love you. If they tell you to avoid someone, listen to them carefully. There are dangers out there. There be sharks out here in the ocean, and they will eat everything you are, everything you've dreamed about, and they will disease you and ruin you. The Apostle Paul says, bad associations corrupt good morals. Oh, Mom, they're not that bad. The Apostle Paul was seeing in his own town, and I won't tell you the story, just this week, this happens to me almost weekly, of violence in homes, of young men punching their mothers in the face in order to go down to the brothel to do whatever it is they want to do in the moment, to satisfy their anxiety with a brief pleasure spasm. It's a deadly game. And the Apostle Paul says, don't believe these people who say there's no eternity. Don't believe them. Christ did indeed rise from the dead. Wake up from your drunken stupor and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of a seed its own body. For all flesh is not the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. What he's saying is that we're going to be changed. This mortal shall put on immortality. Let's go on. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, he says, fully convinced, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. C.S. Lewis, in a book I think you would love, some think it's the best book he ever wrote. It's called The Great Divorce, and it pictures heaven and hell in a very clever, allegorical way. And essentially, he says, almost don't believe anything I'm saying. This has come out of my fertile imagination. But let me tell you this. The beings he describes, with this imagination that he has, who have received a new body, are beautiful beyond description. Everything you wanted to be that was appropriate and beautiful, you become in his fantasy. And why not use a sanctified imagination to think about this? And those who are committed to hell shrink and are gnarled and dragon-like and strange insect-like. They're darkened in every way imaginable. because of the grotesque nature of their selfishness that seems somehow pictured in the body they get. But oh, those who come to Christ in utter humility, knowing what they've done, knowing what their sins were, knowing they desperately have a need. They're on the bridge and they're jumping and Christ saves them. And they're resurrected. They get a heavenly body. Not as we think of it in our colorful magazines. No. Something powerful and beautiful and in tune with the great God who loves us and created what we see on this day. Wake up from your drunken stupor. Do not go on sinning. Some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. A natural body, a spirit-filled life. You know, in World War II, and I'll conclude with this, a certain city church in London was all decked out. It was ready for Thanksgiving. And in the center of it was kind of their first fruits, a sheaf of corn. And of course there were seeds in the corn there. But the service was never held because bombers came over and bombed the church to smithereens. But over time, tiny little green things came up. There were shoots of green, and I watched a film this week to watch the miracle of wheat coming out and from these little dead things, these gnarled little bodies, and this green shoot powerfully pouring forth and bringing life. And in the middle of bombing and destruction, a cornfield arose. A resurrection happened. Do you know Jesus Christ? Bible says to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gives them power to become the children of God. Not power to hurt people, power to be real people. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know that he's been raised from the dead? Do you know that if you die, you'll live again? Oh, glory, hallelujah. That's good news. Let's bow our heads to pray. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, risen indeed. Lord, if there's even one person here this morning who has not received your Son, help them to pray and admit, just as I have many times, oh Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm not fooling anyone here. I believe Jesus Christ is the only Savior. I know no other help available. And I choose to follow you. Help me. If you pray that prayer from an honest heart, a seed has fallen in you and resurrection life will begin. A journey will start with trips and falling and yet on a certain heavenly path. Christ is now your Lord. I declare to you, your sins are forgiven. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.